Well, if you'd like to continue on with me in this last session, looking at the series, I guess we call Satan Exposed, but this Calvinism Part 6 we're into, and continue on this Part 6 is just a reminder of what the tulip or the outline of the Calvinistic doctrine or the Calvinist doctrine is, that it's made up of the acrostic tulip, the word tulip, and T is the total depravity, also called total inability. U is the unconditional election. L is a limited atonement. I is the irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. So today we're going to be considering this perseverance of the saints. And let's pray and ask the Lord to open up our eyes. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and your word is truth, that it's full, it's complete, it's your finished and complete word unto us. Today we thank you, Father, we have it in our hands, and Lord, that through the work of the Holy Spirit is in our hearts. Help us to be aware of the errors of the doctrines of men, and Lord, with the understanding, of course, the enemy behind that, Father, may we be bold and hold fast to the truth of the word and not swerve from it. Help us to understand your word this day. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, previously I've been referring to Reverend Barry Gritter's comments on tulip, and of course we note that these are published under the Reformed Protestant Churches of America, and as such are an indication or are the line of the Reformed doctrine or Calvinistic doctrine. Might note here that there's great variances in the Calvinists themselves and the different things they hold to, but bear in mind that the key underlying point is that in all of these they hold this predestination doctrine, which is simply, as we've said before, that there are those who are elect and are destined or predestined to eternal life, and there are those who are condemned and are predestined to eternal death, to eternal separation. This is the basis, even though there's variations in the Calvinist camp, that basis is consistent throughout. Okay, so Mr. Gritters, Reverend Barry Gritters, says in his Preservation of the Saints, this is to understand what their position is. Now, his position is a slightly different to the mainstream as well, so we'll bring that out anyway. The last of the 5 points of Calvinism teaches that God preserves his people so they can never be lost. To put it simply, it means this: once you are saved, you're always saved. Amen. God's word is full of proof for this beautiful truth. And though many deny it and tell you that you can be lost and saved many, many times, therefore can never be sure of your salvation, the Bible says otherwise. Talking about his elect sheep, Jesus said, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." John 10:28, and he mentions other references there pertaining to or referring to eternal security. Some object to this, he says, some object to this doctrine because it supposedly makes men carnally secure in their salvation. That is, if I know nothing can make me go to hell once God has saved me, I'll live like the devil. There have been some who have used this beautiful truth as an excuse to live like the devil, but they are not Christians, nor do they understand this truth, because the truth also implies perseverance of the saints. Those who never fall away are saints. They are holy and they are given power to live holy lives. They continue in well-doing. Anyone who says he can live like the devil has not experienced the saving power of Christ and does not know the meaning of Philippians 1:6, "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God will continue working good works in us until Christ returns. Don't think otherwise. Is there any hope for Christians without this doctrine? We don't need to be scared to heaven. We need comfort, because we know that if it were up to the Christian to remain saved, he'd never be able to do it. You know yourself, there is no power in me apart from God's grace. Well, Mr. Gritter's comments on the eternal security of the believer are mostly biblically sound, and we would say amen to a lot of that. But there is a underlying doctrine there that is a little bit subtle that we'll have a look at. There are some brethren who reject the first four points of Calvinism but hold to the fifth. They consider it to be the eternal security of the believer, and thereby call themselves a one-point Calvinist. As we'll see as we go through today, that there is no such thing as a one-point Calvinist. Really, when you look at the whole Calvinist position, it's either zero or five. And we can say that we're a one-point Calvinist because we believe in the eternal security of the believer, and that's true, but that's not what's really the teaching behind perseverance of the saints. So I trust we understand a little bit more of that by the time we finish this morning. So with a close examination and with reference to the writings of Calvin, Mr. Gritter's explanation of this fifth point is found to be a mixture of truth and error. The scriptures he refers to are certainly those which a Christian can hold on to and can rely upon for their eternal security. John 10:28 says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And there are some of the verses that Mr. Gritter's referred to. But however, the Calvinist doctrine of perseverance of saints is the basis of their security in that they are the elect. The elect being, in the words of Calvin, those whom God by his eternal and immutable counsel determined once for all those whom it was his pleasure one day to admit to salvation. And we go back and refer to the 1646 Westminster Confession of Faith, of course, which is foundational in the Calvinistic doctrine, or the Calvinist gatherings. It says, these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So the Calvinist doctrine states that before the world was made, the eternal destination of every person was determined by God, whether to eternal life or eternal damnation, and the number of saved is certain and definite. Therefore, the elect cannot ever lose their salvation. And that's the basis of their security, the fact that they're the elect. But that produces problems. Also, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a foundational document for Reformed doctrine, teaches that a person who is truly a Christian will certainly persevere till death. They hold that a Christian will show evidence of good works to the end, and that this proves, that they are one of the elect, and thus works becomes proof of their salvation. And that's an important point to understand, that they hold to. Works become proof of their salvation. Now we see some serious problems with this unbiblical teaching, what it creates. Firstly, is that works become the proof of their salvation. If works are the proof of salvation, then most, if not all, born-again believers are fluctuating in and out of salvation. For our works are inconsistent, and I know from my own experience and from the testimony of many other saints that this concept produces great uncertainty and spiritual weakness, exactly what our enemy desires. For he would have every Christian confused and hobbled by his deception that of holding men, Christians, in uncertainty. You know, the scriptures are very clear about the basis of our assurance of salvation, and it is not based on works. It is based on the sure word of God. Can I share verses that you already know and have probably even memorized? 1 John 5:11 through to 13, it says, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." He goes on to say, "These things have I written unto you, that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God." You know, that's our security. The word of God is clear cut. We have the Son, we have life. He has not the Son of God, have not life. And the purpose, God's purpose and desire is for us to know and be certain of, not uncertain and wavering as it is if it's based on our works. Not our works, it's what Christ has done. You know, if anyone's here this morning and have doubts, uncertainty of your salvation, it's a foundational matter that needs to be addressed. We need to go back and consider, okay, the gospel on which you base your salvation, is it in any wise on good works or being a good person or growing up in a Christian family or attending church meetings or anything except the finished work of Christ on the cross, by which salvation is offered to you by the grace of God and is taken hold of through faith? If it's anything other than that, you know, we need to seriously consider the validity of our salvation. And I don't know where everybody stands, and it would be unwise of me not to put that warning out. Make sure we have an understanding of what our salvation is, what it's based upon. Based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. Not on feelings, not on any works whatsoever. And, you know, that assurance of salvation is foundational and essential to our living for Christ. Otherwise, we're going to be uncertain, weak and wavering. Titus 3:5 says, "Clearly, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Ghost." The second aspect of the danger of this false teaching on this perseverance of the saints is that a person will either become unsure of their salvation, and that is unsure if they are one of the elect, and that's the problem. They become unsure that, am I really one of the elect if I'm not demonstrating this perseverance of the saints? Or alternatively, they become proud of their spirituality and insensitive to their sin. Vince Wall writes, he says, "A Calvinist reality cannot have assurance of eternal life, because if he should, in the future, fall into sin in any way, then he must surely question whether he was ever elected." So as we dissect this and look into it, this perseverance of the saints is not assurance of eternal security. Because it's based on their works, their perseverance, and the fact that they don't know whether in the future they will fall away and sin, and then suspect that they may not be one of the elect. What a devastating position that would be. Calvin believed and taught perseverance was a gift from God, and was given to those God chose. In the Institutes of the Christian Religion by Calvin, he writes, "Therefore, while we all labour naturally under the same disease, those only recover health to whom the Lord is pleased to put forth his healing hand. The others, whom in just judgment he passes over, pine and rot away till they are consumed. And this is the only reason why some persevere to the end and others fall away. Perseverance is a gift of God, which he does not lavish promiscuously on all, but imparts to whom he pleases." There are some subtleties in these doctrine of Calvin, isn't it? according to the scriptures, it is salvation that is a gift from God, given to all who trust Christ. That is, all who believe and receive, being born again by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then preserves the child of God. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. It's the preservation of God, isn't it? Jude 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Yeah, we are preserved in Jesus Christ. That's the truth of the scripture. Our works could not save us, neither can our works keep us. It is God who keeps us, and he has given us the earnest of the Holy Spirit as our guarantee. 2 Corinthians 1:20 and 21:22 says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, under the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ hath anointed us is God, who hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That's a wonderful, precious verse. He has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts. Now, an earnest is that which is that which in purchase is given as a pledge that the full amount will subsequently be paid. The earnest in this passage is that the Holy Spirit is in the believer's heart as a guarantee of future possession, the pledge of complete salvation, which of course is our ever to be with the Lord. It's a pledge, it's the old-fashioned term, the earnest, the assurance. Believers are identified by the Lord as those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, and it is he, the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to our spirit that we are his child. Not my perseverance. Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What a wonderful assurance. The indwelling Holy Spirit, the earnest that God has given to us, the pledge, the guarantee, the assurance, and this Holy Spirit indwelling bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Therein lies our assurance. How does a Calvinist respond when he sins? If his perseverance is the evidence of his election, how does he have any assurance of salvation? He has to either deny his sin, play it down as not important, or flounder in uncertainty. Praise God, that's not what God has for us. We don't flounder in uncertainty. We have the wonderful assurance, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is the earnest and guarantee that we are children of God. You know, that position that the Calvinist is in is so contrary to the scripture and contrary to what John wrote. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And that great assurance and encouragement that we don't have to flounder. We know that whilst we're saved, we still have the spiritual battle, and there's still things that we commit that are sins, even to the point where, as God works in our life and this sanctification process, we become aware of sins that, yes, they've been there for a while, and, as God works in our lives, we become aware of them. And what do we do them with them? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to start to wonder, am I one of the elect? We are given the means, the pathway to go back into full fellowship with God. He says, "We have. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us." You know, this is a great assurance for the Christians, and it's a comfort that we understand that we are sinners and that we have a way back to God by cleansing through Jesus Christ, not by some uncertain whim of God granting the gift of perseverance to some. What a contrast. How successful must the Calvinist perseverance be if he is to be sure he is one of the few chosen to salvation, or the elect? How much perseverance does he have? Is it to be 100%? Wow. Or is it some lower figure that's acceptable? Maybe as low as 60%, 30%, 10%. What's the percentage of perseverance that is acceptable? It shows itself up as that which is false and certainly undefinable. Here's a quote from Mr. John F. Parkinson, who wrote a book called The Faith of God's Elect. He says, "The dogmas of limited atonement, temporary faith, and perseverance all combine to produce an unhealthy introspection. The dogma of perseverance has serious implications for the Calvinist believer. How can he know if he is in a present state of perseverance or whether in God's estimation he has already fallen away in his heart? Thus a Calvinist is in the intolerable position of uncertainty. He can never be sure of his salvation because he doesn't know whether he will persevere to the end or not. For the Calvinist, the overriding question is not, am I saved, but am I elect? It is an extreme irony that the theological system, which insists that salvation is by God's election, in the end cannot offer any absolute certainty that he is among the elect." As we stand in the Word of God, we have the wonderful, blessed assurance of our eternal security. As the Calvinist stands on his 5 points and the 5th point of the perseverance of saints, he has no assurance of his eternal security because he has no assurance that he's one of the elect. Calvinists take various proof texts throughout the Bible to prove their doctrines with a disregard to the correct exegesis of Scripture. Just on that briefly, this is one of the key areas, key problems. Scripture not only interpreted by Scripture leads to error. We see that. We understand that ourselves. If you don't interpret Scripture by Scripture, you come with all sorts of erroneous doctrines. The principles of biblical interpretation are generally not applied by the Calvinists in their approach to understanding the meaning of various passages. Some of these principles, such as the usage of word historically and in other parts of Scripture, and also looking at the word or the verse in the context of that passage or that book or in the context of the whole of Scripture, and looking at what is the main teaching of that passage, and being careful not to add or to subtract from the Scripture, particularly with a predisposition influence. All these basic principles of exegesis of Scripture are somewhat disregarded by the Calvinist. And we're not going to go into all the details of all the verses they use and how they're misused, but if you keep that in mind as you hear some comment that's supportive of Reformed doctrine, look at it in its context and you'll see how misapplied it is. You know, this is rightly dividing the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." How do we rightly divide the word of truth? Well, we apply those basic rules of interpretation of Scripture. As I said, there are many verses and passages they misuse, and it's not possible to address them all in this way. But I want to bring one to our notice, and I want to quote Pastor Vince Wall from Herald of Hope in this, if I may. He says, "Calvinists believe that only the elect have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the rest of humanity were never written there. They quote Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, which refers to the worshippers of Antichrist in the tribulation, that their names..." Let me just sidetrack from this a bit. I was talking to a Calvinist a little while ago, and this very thing he homed in on, you know, about the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is an important one for us to handle. It says, which refers to worship of the Antichrist in the tribulation, that their names, and it says in Revelation 13:8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And Revelation 17:8 says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." The words are not written, these words are not written and were not written, are identical in the original Greek, and both are in the perfect tense, which means it's what's saying is their names are not found written now because of past action. That past action was that they were blotted out. What Calvinists can't explain is, if only the elect are written in the book of life, how can names be blotted out of the book of life? God told Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Exodus 32:33. David prayed prophetically of the persecutors of Christ. Psalm 69:28. "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." And Jesus promised the saved in the church of Sardis. He said in Revelation 3:5, "I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Obviously, the book of life contains the names of every soul ever born, and only some are blotted out. Those who refuse to seek the Lord are ultimately blotted out, and at the great white throne judgment, when the unsaved stand before God, those who go to the lake of fire are those whose names are not found in the written in the book of life. So, why are they not found? Because they were blotted out. Only those who believe in Christ for salvation are retained. God wants all men to be saved, and only blots out those who refuse his love and mercy, in the quote from Pastor Vince Wall. Give some understanding on how the Calvinist misuses Scripture. Things they can't explain when you look at it in its context. Calvinists do not believe that Christ died for all mankind, and that man has a free, and they don't believe that man has a free will to accept or reject the gospel. Therefore, they have to use human logic, and they deny the plain sense of Scripture in order to deny the clear meaning. And the clear meaning of verses like John 3:16, the verses of God's Word which know well and love well, and these verses clearly states the contrary to their doctrinal position, to that which they preach and teach. And the contrary is that God loved the whole world, which means in the original, it means all mankind. Interesting, the actual meaning is all mankind, and sent Christ to die for all mankind, and that salvation is freely given to whosoever believes. Yet when the 5 points of Calvinism are examined, it is found that they are built upon an incorrect exegesis of Scripture and on human logic, and they actually deny the simplicity of the true gospel. Paul said to the Corinthians, says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye received another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with them." So Paul is warning that there are other gospels and there are other spirits, and the warning is there, and the Calvinist doctrine is another gospel. Galatians 1:6 says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Can I suggest to you the Calvinism and Reformed doctrine is a great perversion of the wonderful gospel of Christ? Okay, we've spent a number of weeks, and we haven't gone into it really deep, but we've gone into it sufficiently, I trust, to understand what the Calvinist position is and understand what the biblical position is. Looking at this false teaching, which is at the least another gospel. And you know what? This attacks the very character of God. There's much more that we could address, but I trust we've covered enough to do as Paul wrote in Colossians 1:28, "Whom we have preached, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Why did we go down this short course of looking at this? Well, because it's certainly a false doctrine that is gaining traction in independent Baptist circles. And we need to know what it is. We need to know the truth of Scripture. We need to stand against it. Jesus' warning is appropriate to mention here. Matthew 7:15, he says, "Beware of false prophets, false teachers, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And as the Lord said, they're sheep's clothing. Sometimes they come in shepherd's clothing as well, don't they? But inwardly they are ravening wolves. "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them." And as said before, there's much more we could go into, but it's probably not easily done from the pulpit, but there's certainly studies that you can have a look at yourself. There are books by, there's some comments out by David Cloud. The name escapes me. Who's the fellow who wrote What Love Is This? Dave Hunt, yep. And there's Dave Hunt's got some very good writings on it, and the debate of Calvinism by Dave Hunt as well. Okay, so certainly if you have any further questions, happy to talk about them, but I trust it's given us sufficient to understand the dangers of the Calvinist and Reformed doctrine. A benediction we sometimes read is a good one to finish off with. Jude 1:24-25. "Now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen."